Thank you, Pastor Jan, and good morning to my brothers and sisters in Christ here. Good to be with you again. It's my privilege to open God's Word with you. I was thinking as the service was going on that out of our sister churches to Emmanuel Baptist Church, where I was the pastor for some 40 years, out of those sister churches, there is no other church that we have prayed more for than your church, as we've seen over the decades, and no other church that I have been invited to preach and be part of that church. I remember the COVID days where even preaching remotely, but it's a special relationship that we've had with you over the years, and we thank God for that. Before we open God's Word, shall we pray and ask for His blessings and help? Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for your goodness to us, above all for sending the Saviour, your Son, our Lord Jesus, into this world to suffer and bleed and die for our sins, that we might be forgiven. We thank you that you have created faith within our hearts. You have changed us, and you continue to change us and to grow us in your grace. And Father, I ask that as we open your Word, that you would help us to take it to heart, that you would minister your grace to your people, that you would challenge us in how we live and grow us in our faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to ask young people, what do you want to be when you grow up? That's a question that is often asked to the young people. Or even if we ask to adults, what do you want to be when you finally get to that place in life where you feel that you've arrived? I think very few people would say, I want to be a servant, or I want to be a better servant. That's my desire. And yet, if we would desire to be like Jesus, it should be that our goal in life is that he might shape us into being like the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We should want the Lord to shape us in the midst of the busyness of life and all that we're doing to be servants to him and servants to one another. I think from the moment that we place our faith in the Lord Jesus, he also places us in what I've called his school of faith, where the Lord begins a lifelong shaping of us through various experiences of life to make us instruments of his grace if we respond in obedience. I'd like to examine this thought this morning by looking at the life, some things in the life of Elijah, as we look into 1 Kings chapter 17 in the Old Testament. As I think about Elijah's life, I'm reminded that the Epistle of James describes Elijah as being a man with like nature, with a nature like ours. A man with a nature like ours. In other words, he's made of the same stuff as we are made of. And in context of James, he is saying with all the same weaknesses, the same frailties. So we shouldn't think of Elijah as being someone, some super person way above us. But we should think of him as a human, a man with weaknesses, with struggles. And yet God shaped him into being a special servant. I've called this morning's message, The Shaping of a Servant, God's School of Faith. The Shaping of a Servant, God's School of Faith. And we'll see how in the life of Elijah this unfolds. Most of us are aware that God has a really big plan for Elijah. How many know the big plan for Elijah that's given in the next chapter up on Mount Carmel? How many know that? Hopefully more than this know. maybe nobody likes to raise their hand. But in 1 Kings 18, Elijah is going to be God's instrument to stand before wicked King Ahab and 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah and the leaders of Israel, and he would be used by God to turn the nation of Israel away from idolatry and to the living God. He would stand there and call down fire from heaven, and God would obey and consume the altar of sacrifice there. We know that was God's plan for Elijah, but as far as we know, Elijah did not know that plan when our narrative begins in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah is a man of faith. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of courage, all characteristics that we ought to seek in our own lives. Yet Elijah wasn't ready. He had to be prepared in the school of faith for that time where he would stand on Mount Carmel against the false prophets and call upon God with unwavering faith to send down fire from heaven. And before Elijah would be ready for that great confrontation and such an incredible act of courage and faith, first God needed to place his servant in a 3.5-year course in God's school of faith. Elijah is being prepared for greater responsibilities, and God would do that through times of testing and shaping his life, all in his timing. And we need to realize, please, that God is doing the same to us in many ways. He regularly brings our way testings and trials and circumstances. And the way we respond, that is, if we respond in faith and obedience, those things will strengthen our walk with God and shape us to being more like Jesus, and therefore more like a servant to the living God and a servant to others. As with Elijah, God is constantly shaping us. Elijah, as we see him in 1 Kings 17, would learn some very valuable life-shaping and essential lessons. First, and these are my major two headings, lessons from times in the wilderness, and then secondly, lessons from times with a widow. Please follow as I read the scriptures. They'll be on the screen behind us as well. 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here, and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. May God indeed add his blessings to his word. God begins to shape his servant for greater responsibilities. And he does that first with teaching him some lessons during the time that he spends in the wilderness. In verse 1 of our passage, Elijah is instructed by God to go before wicked King Ahab and to give to him God's message that there would be neither rain nor dew for years except at the prophet's word. This was God's promised judgment upon Israel when they would go astray. And so, I wonder, did King Ahab believe him that this would take place? I mean, I doubt it. After all, Ahab had given himself over to worshipping Baal. And Baal was the god of thunder and of rain and of harvest. He had no faith in the God of Israel. But following this brief confrontation with the king, we read in verse 3 that Elijah is told to leave Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and to travel some 60 kilometers to the east side of the Jordan River and to stay there in the craggy hills of the wilderness and to hide in isolation and to wait upon God. He is told in these verses that God would provide for him, that God would give water from the brook Cherith, and both in the morning and in the evening, God would provide bread and meat. And so Elijah travels that long distance to the brook Cherith, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits. It's interesting that the name Cherith, the name of the brook, means a cutting off. Now, it could be that it's called a cutting off because in the dry season the waters would be cut off. It could be that it's called cutting off because it is cut off from the rest of civilization. But it's also a place where God needed to cut off some of the rough edges of Elijah, his servant, and to shape him for a task that would take place in 3.5 years' time from this event. He does that to us, by the way. He likes to remove from us, cut off from us, those things that aren't pleasing in his sight. Sometimes it's those careless things, sometimes it's the flesh, but he's constantly working on us, and we ought to be glad for that. So what were some of the lessons that Elijah learnt while he's waiting at the brook Cherith? First of all, he had to learn to be still before God. That's his first lesson. We get the idea from the scripture that Elijah, by his very nature, is a man of action. But first and foremost, he needs to learn to be still, to be silent before God in quietness. Think about, for a moment, about what it might have been like to be there waiting at the brook Cherith. This was not just waiting for a few days. This was waiting months on end. This was waiting for at least a year, possibly up to 2 years. Think about it for a moment. There's no mobile phone reception. You know how that can be bad for us. No company except a few ravens each day. No fields to work in. He was forced, in a sense, simply to be still before God in quietness and isolation. I think that's one of the hardest things for all of us to do. We fill our lives with busyness and with noise. We run backwards and forwards, doing good things, caring for our kids and family needs, going to work and home. Often we're too distracted and we're too busy and too tired to spend time alone being still before God. But that's what we need to do. Still before God in his word, still before God in prayer, We must learn that. If we're going to grow in our faith, if we're going to be shaped by the Lord to use us as His servants towards others, we have to learn to sit in quietness before God. Some of the greatest of God's servants there in the scriptures were shaped in isolation by being still before God. Think of David, called in the scriptures, called by God himself, a man after God's own heart. Where did he learn to be a man after God's own heart? That was told that he was a man after God's own heart while he was young, still young. He was a shepherd boy there in the fields alone with the sheep. He learnt to love God and be still before God. Or think, for instance, of John the Baptist, who in the forerunner of Jesus, and yet he spent his early years in the quietness of the wilderness, being shaped by God. Or think of Saul. We know him as the Apostle Paul, but when he was converted, he didn't immediately go to the busyness of Jerusalem with the apostles, but he went, the Bible says in Galatians 1:16 and 17, he went to Arabia, and there he communed with and was taught by the Lord himself in quietness. Or think of the Lord Jesus himself, who was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights before he began his ministry, but who also constantly would find time to go into the mountains to pray and be alone with God the Father. The first lesson we need to learn is that we need to be still before God in quietness. But there's a second lesson that Elijah learns in this time in the wilderness. He learnt also to rest in the faithfulness of God in a new and greater way. Learning to rest in the faithfulness of God in a new and better way. God had said that he would provide for Elijah, and he did. Verse 6 says that every day ravens brought Elijah bread and meat in the morning and in the evening, every single day. But I wonder, with a holy imagination and me being the way I am, I thought, I wonder if Elijah ever thought, why this way, Lord? Why by using unclean birds, the ravens, a scavenger, bringing to him stolen bread and scavenged meat, maybe some of the meat from dead carcasses? There has to be a better way. I wonder if he thought, why not provide manna from heaven like you did for your people in the wilderness wanderings for 40 years? But it was there in the wilderness that Elijah saw that God both could and would miraculously provide for him. Even changing the nature of the raven, a greedy bird, in order to provide for his servant. And so Elijah learned in the wilderness to rest in God's faithfulness in a new and a greater way. And for us, it's one thing to know in theory that God provides, but if we haven't gone through trials and testings, it's so much more important that we can say, I know by personal experience and with peace within that God is faithful, that no matter what I face, no matter how I go through trials and hurts, God is faithful. He is sufficient. His grace is always there. Elijah had to learn that. He learned to rest in the faithfulness of God, and so do we need to learn that. A third lesson that Elijah learns in the wilderness is he learned to wait on the timing of God. He learned to wait on the timing of God. I don't know about you. I'm not good at waiting. I go to Coles or Woolies to buy some groceries, and I usually just grab a few bits and pieces here and there, and I take the shortest line, and inevitably somebody in front of me has a problem, and you watch all the other lines going quickly, and your line is stuck. Or when I'm going to Sydney on the train, I hate it. It drives me bonkers when I miss the train by 1 or 2 minutes and I have to wait 15 minutes for the next one. And I'm prancing back and forwards on the station, platform thinking, why didn't we get here 1 minute earlier? I'm learning to control those things. But by nature, that's me. We're not good at waiting. Waiting isn't easy. And for Elijah, he waits by the brook Cherith. It's estimated, as I mentioned, at least 1 year, perhaps up to 2 years. That would not have been easy. Waiting. Imagine what it would have been like. Remember, it was a drought. The hot, dry sun beating down every day. No company except, of course, God. The novelty of ravens feeding you wears off quite quickly. The sameness of the diet, meat and bread in the morning, and meat and bread in the evening, and the same the next day and the next month and the next up to year or so. I wonder if Elijah ever thought about picking things up and heading home. I mean, we don't read him anywhere saying, hurry up and act, God. I wonder, what about us? Do God's time delays, seemingly unanswered prayer, or when God says wait, and you pray and you pray and nothing seems to happen, do those times discourage you? How do we respond when God calls us to wait upon him? And he seems to be silent. Can we trust God's sovereign timing? The truth is, we must. We must. There's a fourth lesson that Elijah must learn in the wilderness. He learns to trust in God when the brook dries up. He must learn to trust in God when the brook dries up. I can imagine after month after month after month passes that Elijah, who has been watching and drinking from a flowing brook, it dwindles down now to a trickle, and later he would have been searching perhaps for a rock pool to get some water to drink, or maybe even digging into the sand of the Wadi stream bed for water. But the brook dries up. So what does Elijah do now? Does he take things into his own hands and head to the Jordan River? Does he move on? Does he leave the brook? As far as we can tell, God hadn't been speaking to him every day and hadn't revealed what God will reveal in verse 8. But he's waiting and he's trusting. And for us, it's one thing to know that we can trust in God when our job is secure, when we have plenty of money, when our health is okay. But what about times when life and happenings are outside of our control, when life doesn't seem fair, when my brook runs dry? Can I rest in God? Can I trust in him? Can I wait upon him without being discouraged? He will never fail us. And so often God teaches us so much more about himself and shapes us far more readily in times when our brook dries up than when the sun is shining and the rain is falling and it's beautiful. Lessons during times in the wilderness. But that's not where this chapter ends. There are more lessons that Elijah has to learn if he would be that man of faith on Mount Carmel who fully trusts in God and declares that God will send fire down from heaven. And so there are also in this chapter lessons from time with a widow. Please follow as I read verses 8 through 12 of 1 Kings 17. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. God has more shaping to do for his servant Elijah. And so he speaks to Elijah and asks him, directs him to go to Zarephath. A word, once again, a word that means to be refined or to be tested. But this journey leads to several new lessons that Elijah needed to learn. So what were some of the lessons that he had to learn in the wilderness? The first one is learning to trust God even when life didn't make sense. Learning to trust God even when life didn't make sense. God's instructions are that Elijah should go to Zarephath of Sidon, that a widow would be there who would provide for him. Now, that didn't make sense to the average person, let alone the average prophet. And you might ask why. Well, let me give you just a few reasons. Number one, Zarephath was not in Israel. It was in Sidon, which is part of Phoenicia, the stronghold of Baal worship there. In fact, the place where Queen Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, had grown up and her father ruled the nation. Secondly, Zarephath was 160 kilometers away, a 4 to 5 days journey. So why send him such a long distance away? And thirdly, why to a widow? It was hard enough in a time of famine for a family with a father and mother and children to survive, but for a widow it was practically impossible to survive. She relied upon the kindness and goodwill of others. Why couldn't God have provided perhaps a rich Jewish family nearby? Doesn't that make better sense? It might, but God wants Elijah to trust him and obey him, even if it doesn't make sense to him. And so Elijah obeys, and he travels to Zarephath, and as he enters the edge of the city and its gates, in God's perfect timing, he meets a widow who is gathering sticks to light a fire and to prepare food. When Elijah speaks to her, he has no idea about her difficult circumstances. Yet God had set up this appointment and guided the very meeting. God does that with us, by the way. You'd be amazed if you had eyes of faith to look. God often arranges appointments. Very often we miss them. But he often gives an appointment for you to bless someone or to encourage someone or to witness to someone or for someone to bless you, if we'd only slow down a bit and be thoughtful. There's a second lesson from this time with the widow. Not only when life doesn't make sense, you can trust in God, but it's learning what God can do when we place our little into his hands. Elijah gives three requests to this widow. First, in verse 10, he arose and went to Zarephath, and he called upon her and said, "Please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And without reluctance, without self-pity, without complaining, she shows kindness towards Elijah. It's a good rule of life. Show kindness to people. If you ever go to the shops and you see somebody is, a cashier is overwhelmed with a business, show kindness when it's your turn to get through. Smile and say, "You're doing a good job. Well done. I can see it's tough." Show kindness. Life is not just about our own problems and our own world, but it's about being God's instrument of grace to others. Three requests. First, he asks for a little water, and she shows that kindness. Secondly, as she goes to fetch water, he then asks her for a morsel of bread. Now, it's at this request that she tells the story in verse 12 that she has only a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and she's making a cake for herself and her son, and that she's planning on that's the end, she'll die. In verse 12 it says, "So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in the bin." I notice there that in some way she is aware of Yahweh, the God of Israel, Elijah's God, as the Lord your God lives. In spite of her reply saying that she has almost nothing left, Elijah's quickly gives a third request here in verse 13. "Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son." And this must have gone against every instinct within this widow, within this woman. But then he says in verse 14, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So will she believe this stranger? Will she trust in Elijah's God? What will she do? This was a massive test for her. And yet somehow she believes the promises of God as given by this stranger. And God opens her heart to believe. And as she obeys, a miracle takes place. It's recorded in verses 15 and 16. "So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah." What a lesson to this widow and to Elijah, that God will do miraculously exactly what he says he will do, that God can be trusted, and he will in fact multiply our little when we place it in his hands. I wonder if sometimes we believers often think, "I have very little to offer God. I'm not much, I'm not significant, I don't have a great deal of talent." Well, I challenge you to offer the little you have to the Lord. What are the needs within your church? Can you say, "I don't have much to offer, but what I do have, I'm willing to try"? What about offering a few words of encouragement to others, sharing the gospel, giving a gospel tract, whatever it might be? You might be amazed what God can do when we totally commit ourselves in faith to believe that he can use us as we place our little in his hands. There's a third lesson that Elijah needed here. He needed to learn to trust God even for the seemingly impossible. You see, every time Elijah had faced what seemed to be an insurmountable problem, God had faithfully provided exactly what was needed. And in doing so, building up within him an unshakable assurance and confidence that God that God not only could do the impossible, but that he would do exactly what was needed when it was needed. But our chapter closes with a great tragedy, something we would certainly not have expected. A tragedy strikes the home and the family of this trusting widow. Verses 17 and 18 tell us, "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and the sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What have I done to you? What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?'" Humanly speaking, we would not have expected this to have happened. I mean, here is a widow who has sacrificed to take care of God's servant, who has trusted in the God of Israel. And somehow we think that God ought to therefore spare that family from trials and tragedies. Humanly speaking, it seems unfair. She'd already lost her husband, and now to lose her son, and all of this after only doing good. I think we'd all do well to remember that we all live in a sin-damaged world, that sadly tragedies are all part of our lives. Just because we love the Lord, it doesn't free us from life's tragedies or sicknesses or accidents or death, and we know that. Understandably, perhaps, in verse 18, the widow is looking for a reason for what has happened to her, and she looks deep within and she says, it must be because of my own sins. That's what she's saying at the end of verse 18. Have you come to me, speaking to Elijah, to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? In other words, have you come to me because I know in my background my sins deserve that I would be punished by God? And surely have you come to me to destroy my son and to remind me of my wickedness in the past? She feels as if God is punishing her for her past. And we need to realize as Christians, often that is something that we struggle with as Christians. We get this idea that we've done sometimes a terrible thing in the past, something we're ashamed of in the past, and we've confessed it and forsaken it and asked God for forgiveness, and yet it still lingers with us and it plagues us, and we constantly feel like God might be punishing us because of something we did in the past. That's not the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures, when we confess and forsake our sin, he casts it into the depths of the sea. He chooses never to remember it again. Even though sometimes we do, he won't ever bring it up again. It's forgiven. And she struggles with that. Have you come to remind me of my sin, and therefore for God to take the life of my son? Don't let forgiven sin that's confessed and forsaken torment you. But what is the response of Elijah in verses 19 and following? And he, that is Elijah, said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. The woman is shaken at the death of her son, and at first Elijah is shaken by the incident as well. Why, Lord, have you done this? But he carries the boy's lifeless body up to Elijah's chamber, and he prays, and three times he stretches himself out upon the lifeless body. Now remember that at this time, not a single person had ever been raised from the dead. This is not like you can follow someone's example or that you might have hope that this has happened before. But this is the first resurrection in the Scriptures. There was no example to follow. So this was, in Elijah's mind, asking God to do the humanly impossible. And God answered. And Elijah learns by experience the power of God and the power of prayer. Nothing, not a single thing, is too hard for the Lord. And you and I can take the seemingly impossible things that we have in our lives and come to God and cry out to him too. And God will be our help. and strength. Elijah, it would seem, is now ready to stand in faith on Mount Carmel, ready to be used of God in a greater way than ever before. But he had to go through 3.5 years in the school of faith. And maybe God has you in the school of faith too. And some of the things you're going through are tough times, but he's teaching you as you obey and trust. What do we take with us? Well, I want for all of us to be aware that God is working in our lives, that God is wanting us to walk by faith and not by sight, that God is constantly shaping our lives. And we need to be aware, and when we go through trials or struggles, or when we make choices, be aware that God is using those choices, those trials, to strengthen our faith so that he can use us in a greater way. Be aware that we need to at times wait upon him and learn to trust, that we can trust him even if our brook runs dry, even if we're feeling like we're facing the impossible. Nothing is too hard. But as I close our time in God's word, I don't know everyone here. Of course I don't. But I wonder, do you know this loving, powerful God who is at work in our lives? I trust you do. He loves us. He gave us the greatest of gifts in his Son, who came into this world to die upon the cross for my sin and your sin. And you can know this God too. He invites you to trust in him. Let's pray. Lord God, we would ask that you take your word and tenderly use it in our lives. Lord, begin with me. Teach us to trust more. Teach us to be still before you in quietness. Teach us that you are ever faithful to provide for us. Teach us that you're the God who desires to use the little we have to offer and to multiply it. Increase our faith. Lord God, you know what your people are going through today, what each heart is facing, each need. And tenderly would you work in hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.